Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
This morning we are addressing one of the more difficult passages in an already difficult letter. It's difficult both exegetically as well as homiletically. It is a hard passage to understand how to interpret. It is a hard passage to understand how to preach it. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson of the famous historic church in Dallas called Believer's Chapel is also a former professor, I believe, of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, said regarding this section of this letter, and specifically this passage, that if he did not already understand that the Holy Spirit had inspired all of Scripture, then he would have a hard time knowing how this passage would apply to the church today. No offense to Dr. Johnson, but I found the principles in this text to be extremely relevant and applicable for the church today. You see, as we continue in our study, chapters 10 through the end of 2 Corinthians, we are studying the final section of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, which defends his apostolic authority. And as he defends that apostolic authority, what we find starting in verse 7 through the end of this chapter is several qualities that define godly leadership. Why is that relevant for the church today? Because I believe one of the greatest problems facing our church today is a extreme lack of discernment. I mean, just a perusal of your local Christian bookstore will show you that those whom the church at large regard as spiritual godly leaders oftentimes aren't even within the Orthodox Christian faith. One biblical critique of those pastors who have found their way on television will show you that there's a problem. Some of the largest churches in America and throughout the world are led by men who teach a strange other gospel. There is a number of ministers that could be named by name, both local and national, who some even self-proclaimed are outside of the Christian faith and yet are regarded by many within Christianity as spiritual godly men and leaders and pastors of churches. And consider this article that I read this week that might be of a bit of a shock to some of you. Here are some excerpts from an article that basically asked one question. Can an atheist be a pastor of a Christian church? Let me just read you a couple snippets. A description of the church. There is not one mention of God during the 70-minute service at Toronto's West Hill United Church. Bibles are nowhere to be seen. The large steel cross, one of the few remaining religious symbols in this church, is hidden behind a cascade of rainbow streamers. Here's a quote. I do not believe from the pastor, pastress, if there's such a thing. I do not believe in a theistic supernatural being called God, end quote, says Greta Vosper, the United Church of Canada's minister who has led West Hill since 1997. Continuing quoting, I don't believe in what I think 99.99% of the world thinks you mean when you use that word regarding God. For her, God is instead a metaphor for goodness and a life lived with compassion and justice. The article went on to say, can a Christian church have an atheist for a pastor? And then answered the question, for the 100-strong congregation at West Hill, the answer is unabashed, yes. Stripped of God and the Bible, services here are light on religious doctrine and instead emphasize moral teachings. The service begins with a nod to the First Nations land on which the church stands and goes on to mention human rights in Saudi Arabia, Syria, and Palestine. Global concern is coupled with community building, with members invited to share significant moments of the past week. That's not all that uncommon today, church. There are atheistic church services held. I know of one, at least, in California. This is not uncommon. Jesus warned us in Matthew 7:15-20, "Beware of the false prophet who comes to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." You know, a sad thing is, in that case and in many others, it's not a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's a wolf in wolf's clothing. Can a Christian church be pastored by an atheist? I would say no, although the article begged to differ, because that is neither a Christian church nor a Christian congregation. That's an extreme case. But in more subtle cases, leaders who are astray will lead congregations astray every time. And yet in many cases, those churches that are being led astray by wolves in sheep's clothing, by those who are outside of the Christian faith, in many who teach a doctrine and a gospel that is foreign to the gospel and the doctrine of Scripture, have the largest churches in the nation and in the world. It has always been the case. The second century heresy of Arianism, that Jesus wasn't fully God, he was some mix between God and man, he was a God at best, had the largest following in that day. It was a false belief, a false religion, led by a false convert. People have always been attracted to things that have been easier to believe than the gospel. These churches, these men, these false beliefs, these false gospels are attracting large numbers primarily because they cater to men's desires. They appease secular worldviews rather than confront them with biblical worldviews. But more subtly, in many churches, especially influenced by the church growth movement and the idea that the church needs to be viewed as a business rather than an instrument in the hands of God, and that we need to reject the biblical model of leadership and adapt it to a board of directors and a CEO kind of a mindset. In many of those cases, worldly success and charisma are mistaken for spiritual maturity and godly leadership. The elders or the board of directors are being filled with men who are successful in the business world, sometimes to keep them involved, sometimes to keep the church bankrolled, but oftentimes they're put, you put men in those places that are far from being godly, spiritually mature believers. They're just simply successful in the world, and so they are placed in those positions to make a successful business model. Let's get as many people in the doors as we can, as many consumers as possible. Well, the Scripture, in many ways, you could say that all of Scripture is given to us to instruct us how to know what a godly leader looks like. But there are certainly specific passages within the Scriptures that are directly focused on that exact issue. For instance, the pastoral epistles tell us the qualifications of elders and deacons. But so also, starting in verse 7 of chapter 10, as Paul defends his own apostolic authority, what we will discover together, church, is some six, to be specific, essential qualities of a godly leader. These should be sought after in our own lives, but I also want to emphasize they should be looked for in the churches that you choose to submit to and that you choose to attend. And when you discover a church whose leadership does not align with the godly characteristics we find in our passage, those are the churches you should run from. for the sake of your own spiritual health and for the sake of your relationship with the Lord and not only yours, but your entire family. Now, why do you say that, Nicholas? We're here at Central Bible Church. Not looking for somebody else. Well, I want you to judge our leadership by these qualities as well. And second of all, I want you to know that there is an epidemic in the faith where I think that parents who are leading families will negotiate doctrine in order to find churches, places of worship that offer enough programming for children, or to be with friends, or because the coffee's good, or because the style of music that they like, or because they have a mean guitarist who rocks solos, or because the pastor's funny, or because they get the right amount of motivational, hype-you-up, self-help that they were looking for. And they've sacrificed doctrine, and they've sacrificed orthodoxy, and they've sacrificed that which would care for their souls for the sake of these secular, fleshly desires. We could adapt styles of music and styles of worship all day long. There are plenty that fit within the umbrella of Christendom, but the one thing that cannot change is whether or not the leadership adheres to godly orthodoxy and is qualified spiritually as a godly leader, fulfilling the commands of Scripture, aligning with the godly leadership demonstrated by the apostle and taught here in this chapter. And that's why we cover it this morning, alongside the reason of just working verse by verse, letting the Spirit determine the agenda as we work through books of the Bible. There is very much in this text that is applicable to our day, is there not? Now, verse 7 begins with a very difficult grammatical issue. It is a difficult phrase here at the very onset as we study verses 7 through, and we'll probably get to verse 11 this morning, though our section or this series will continue next week. And in Roman numeral number 1 in your outlines, if you're keeping outlines this morning provided in your bulletin, number 1 is that a godly leader is secure in his or her relationship to Christ. Now, even the phrasing of that point needs a few comments, not exhaustively, but we do need to address it. A godly leader is secure in his or her relationship to Christ. I want you to know, church, that both men and women can be and should be viewed as godly leaders, yet within God-ordained places and contexts. There are two primary issues within Christendom when it comes to this discussion. One is called egalitarianism. And though it doesn't exactly match up line by line, just think of the word equality versus complementarianism. Where, think of the word complementing one another. In the egalitarian versus complementarianism debate, in many ways, my job here is made easier because Brother Garland preached from Titus 2 not long ago. The complementarian view states that there is equality amongst the natures of and the personhood of men and women. However, God has ordained for there to be specific roles designed for men in the church and for women in the church. Titus 2 told us specifically, women to instruct other women, to instruct children, those sorts of things. Versus 1 Timothy, which tells us in chapter 2 and verse 12 that a woman is not to have spiritual authority over a man. Well, hold on, Nicholas. You're being just kind of misogynistic, and this is an outdated way of thinking. And of course, 1 Timothy is based on a first century context, right? That's the argument. Well, I want you to know, and you can turn there if you'd like to 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we address this issue, kind of a sermon within a sermon, if you will. that the issue of male leadership within the church is not based on culture. Our text tells us specifically what it is based on in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verses 13 and 14, where it says this: "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not man who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression, but the woman will be preserved through bearing of children." And it goes on from there. And what it's telling us is that the order of leadership within the church is not based on context and contemporary surroundings, but it's based on created order. It's based on creation. Furthermore, if you will turn back from our text in 2 Corinthians to 1 Corinthians 11, we find there that the leadership of the church, the leadership of the household even, is not only based on creation, but is based on the Trinitarian God. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, 3 says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is head of the woman, and God is the head," or in that case, the Father is the head of Christ. And so it lays out this model for us. It says, as the Father is to Christ, so also man is to the woman. Well, is there any less quality of divine nature for Christ as there is to God the Father? Church? Is there? No. And yet there's a distinction in the roles, isn't there? Father to son. Equality of nature, economy of roles. That's how we understand that in the Trinity. So also in the male-female relationship in the household, in the church, that there is a equality of nature, but there is an economy of roles. The mother can never be the father. The father should never be the mother. I guess can never be also. But there's still an equality amongst the personhood of the mother and the father. There's an equality of natures and personhood, but there is an economy of roles and distinction. That church is called complementarianism. They complement one another to fulfill God's purpose and design within the church and to fulfill God's purpose and design within the household. Egalitarianism, that there's complete equality, men and women should have the same roles, also has scriptural backing. It's in Galatians 3. It's called the curse, where the curse upon the woman is for her to desire, to overcome, to supplant, to overcome the men. Complementarianism is not popular, especially in a culture of today of militant feminism, and it certainly does not appease a secular worldview, but by God's design, God has given distinction in roles between men and women. But they are both capable and given by God to lead the church. And so a godly leader is secure in both his or her relationship to Christ. Look at verse 7 with me, and remember I said it begins with a very difficult grammatical statement. It says, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we." Now the difficulty begins with that first statement. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. The verb tense here and usage here can be both a question or a statement. And so interpreters have given three possible understandings of this first phrase, and it really depends on which Bible translation you have as to which they used. The first is that it's stated as a question. It should be rendered this way: do you look at what is seen outwardly? And it's a reproof. It's a correction of their externalism. It says, are you only looking at the outside? The second possible understanding is that this is an accusation where he's saying, you, church, are looking at the outward appearance of things only. You only see the outward. You are neglecting the spiritual warfare that he covers in verses 1 through 6. You're only looking at the physical qualifications of a leader. if outward appearance and worldly success and those sorts of things look good to you, and those are the things that are determining who has authority over you, then you are outside of the will of God, because God's choice, remember the choosing of David? His brothers were all good-looking people like Will over there. And it's like, give me the Nicholas look-alike out there, the short guy. Right? And God doesn't look at the outward, He looks at the heart. And they are rejecting Paul and his apostleship because because of an outward appearance thing. And Paul, church, if it was based on outward appearances only, Paul would fail the test every time. You don't find a description of him in the New Testament, do you? Yet if you looked in a first century or an early century, one or first or second century apocryphal book called, It's called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. It says this regarding him. Someone passed down a description, and here's a description of the Apostle Paul. He's a man of small stature. All right, Paul, we can get along. With a bald head, I lost it. And crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting, and nose somewhat hooked. That's the apostle. And Paul's accusing him, he says, you're just looking at the outward, and of course I'm going to fail that test. A third possibility, though, is that this is a command, where Paul is saying, look at the things that are right before your eyes. Look at the outward things. In other words, the existence of the church, the fellowship of the saints, those things are the authenticity of who Paul is to you. That has biblical backing earlier in the chapter, or earlier in this book even, where he said, I don't need a letter of commendation. You yourselves are my letter. I don't need somebody to lift up my highlights and to tell you the praises of what I've done and accomplished. Look around you. You prove my apostleship by your very existence. Here, if this is taken as a command to look before your eyes, it aligns perfectly with the accusation that the Apostle Paul isn't truly an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, if that's true, you wouldn't exist right now. Look at yourselves. Look outwardly. In fact, here is the accusation against the apostle. If anyone is confident in himself, verse 7, that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Their accusation is simply this. That Paul guy, the fickle man who changes his traveling plans, he's outside of the will of God. He's not even Christ. Either he was outside of the will of God when he said he was coming, and then he did what God wanted him to do maybe later on, or he was outside of the will of God whenever he changed his plans because God had led him to tell you he was coming. Either way, he's fickle. You can't trust him. And the accusation is simply stating he must not even be Christ. But I love the simple rebuttal of the apostle. This shows, if nothing else to me, this shows how silly their accusation was to him. Along with the command, just take a look at yourselves. He makes such a simple, secure statement. Let them consider within himself that just as he is Christ, so are we. He doesn't even go on the offensive. He doesn't even go and attack them. He just simply says, if they think they're Christ, well, so are we. Boom. Done. Drop the mic. Church, this accusation is not one that's foreign to a lot of my friends in ministry, by the way, including myself. Strong men of God, brothers in Christ, who are committed to expository preaching ministries, going verse by verse through books of the Bible, who are committed to doctrinal truth, who are committed to orthodoxy, and who are committed to discipleship of the believers, oftentimes, not even by the world, but by people who call themselves Christians, will accuse them of starting weird fringe cult groups. We've had it. What they're basically saying is they're not even Christ's. It's not fun to get those accusations. Hurts, especially the first time. Nevertheless, we press on because we know the truth. We know the need of the church. We know the gospel, and furthermore, we know our relationship to Christ. They think they're of Christ, we're of Christ's. Not saying that to do any kind of self-aggrandizing. I'm just giving you illustration. This isn't only us going to seminary with a bunch of church planters. The weirdest thing, the final cohort of Master Seminary in expository preaching was all but one were church planters. All committed expositors. All men of sound theological truth. And I don't know of one of them who hadn't at one time or another been accused of starting some weird fringe cult group. Apparently it's commonplace. Because we are penetrating the world, the church, with the truth. And it rubs them the wrong way. The first godly characteristic, qualification of a godly leader is simple security in his or her relationship to Jesus Christ. If he thinks he's Christ, consider this, so are we. We're Christ's. We press on. Secondly, the second qualification, what we find in verse 8, is that a godly leader purposes to edify the flock of God. He purposes to edify the flock of God. Verse 8, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. You see, in the first century, to give any kind of self-commendation, as Paul is doing here in verse 8, was a very shameful thing. That's why he spoke so predominantly in the early chapters about having letters of commendation. And do I need another letter of commendation? And you yourselves are our letter of commendation. It's because he didn't want to have to praise his own attributes. He simply wanted to say, look at who you are. We don't need to be reintroduced to you. To brag of your own doings and your own ministry and all your own accomplishments was a shameful, shameful act. It's the same kind of shameful act that the Lord Jesus Christ warned us against when he said to look at these rabbis who loved being called rabbi in the marketplace. They love the attention. Shameful. But in this case, verse 8, he does brag a little bit. He boasts somewhat further, he says, in order to defend his apostolic authority, he boasts just a little bit about what he's doing. And notice in verse 8, it doesn't have a boasting of the number of baptisms he's performed. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1 told us he's performed very, very few for them. He also doesn't boast about the size of the churches he's planted. The Apostle Paul knows all he can do is scatter seed. It's going to require others to water. It's going to require God to grow. And he doesn't brag in verse 8. I've noticed this for a lot of my, I better not mention those, brother. For a lot of my friends, he doesn't brag about the latest building campaign. And how many millions or hundreds of thousands of dollars they needed to raise in order to build such and such new building. He doesn't brag about that. He brags about what God's authority was given to him to accomplish. And it has nothing to do with building a building, does it? Now, the authority was not given to him in order to keep him involved in the ministry. Sometimes churches will do that. They'll give somebody a position of leadership because they are afraid they're going to walk away. He doesn't give, or he isn't given a position of authority in order to build his own ego. He's not given a position of authority in order to keep his checks in the offering. He doesn't take a position of authority in order to have a power to lord it over others or to have an admiration from others, but rather he is given a position of authority, verse 8, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. God put him in a godly leadership position in order to edify the saints. The word edify is the word for a construction project, by the way. It's board upon board, nail upon nail, rafter upon rafter, building up a member of the body of Christ and the whole congregation into holiness and godliness. That is the only building campaign worth bragging about. Godly leadership, church, is a paradoxical leadership. Would you open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark with me? Chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, starting in verse 35, working through 45, we see the Lord's idea of what godly leadership is, this paradoxical leadership, where in verse 35 it says, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That's a bold request. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left hand in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant towards James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, a godly leader is one who serves the body of Christ, who edifies, who builds up the body of Christ. That is what a godly leader does, and that ministry is worth Paul to brag about. It was not given to him for personal gain. Certainly was not given to him so that he could con the masses out of their hard-earned money or to boost his own ego, but to serve the body, to pave the road to their spiritual maturity. You know, that power which God gives can be and oftentimes is abused. Consider the example of Roman Catholicism, who started off as the Church of Jesus Christ, but throughout the Middle Ages and beyond, came to abuse their power, a corrupt system, to enslave the masses to a works-based false gospel. Consider many charismatic leaders today and others who have created an empire in which the pastor is untouchable. And you must listen to what he says, but because after all, who are you to question what God told him on Saturday night? The only source of authority that a true godly leader stands on is the Word of God, church. True godly leadership does not abuse authority, but submits to it and serves others by it. Here's a third characteristic of a godly leader, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 9 through 11. Are you with me so far? Okay. Thirdly, a godly leader is characterized by consistency. Characterized by consistency. I think verse 9 is almost comical. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. My bad, guys. I didn't mean to terrify you by the words coming out of my mouth. Verse 10 quotes them, but remember, this is something he's already owned. In verse 10 it says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible." Verse 1, he began this section, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you and bold towards you when absent." 1 Corinthians 2, as we saw last week, as we studied verse 1, he said, "I came to you in meekness, I came to you in weakness, I came to you only with the power of God, not in a personal strength." Now he's quoting them, he's saying, you know, they think that my letters are weighty and strong, but my personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. My speech is contemptible, verse 9, my bad, guys. They didn't mean to scare you to death. Didn't know you were that weak. But verse 11 sets them straight. "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present." There's a consistency to a man of God, to a godly leader. He is consistent. The apostle is consistent. Godly leaders given God's authority to serve the body of Christ, to edify the saints, are consistent in a concern with the holiness of God's people. That's what we find in Paul's letters. They are consistent with the condemning of flagrant sin. 1 Corinthians 5, remove the immoral brother. Don't even eat with such a one. They are consistent with judging false teachers. Galatians 1, for instance, anyone who preaches the gospel contrary to the gospel which I am preaching to you, he is to be accursed, anathema. Twice it says that, two verses in a row, because we're thick and we can't get it the first time. Godly leader is consistent, as we find Paul consistent with correcting the church to align with truth. Godly leaders are consistent both in and outside of the pulpit. They are the same man on Sunday morning as they are on Thursday morning. This is why the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 tell us that he must manage his household well. His day-to-day operation of his home must be consistent with that which he's going to do in the church. This is why in that same passage it talks about being a man of good reputation. Because the world, those unbelievers need to look upon him and have respect for him because he's the same man both in and out of the church. There's an examination of the personal lives of the people of God, especially the leaders of God's people. I could tell you stories of pastors and ministries that would make some of your toes curl, because it did mine. Flagrant homosexual lifestyles between television appearances. Adulteries. Mean-spirited, prideful arrogance, all kind of things. And I'm not saying this because I'm perfect, because you all know me well enough for that. There's a struggle, but there's a desire and at least a predominance of consistency among God's leaders. Verses 12 through 18 will continue on and give three more qualifications of a godly leader, but we will tackle them next week. For now, let me conclude by giving you an illustration that I believe illustrates or pictures for us exactly what our need is for today. Everybody knows a movie that comes on television and you just can't help yourself. You got to watch it. You all have one or five. One of those for me is a very weird one. I don't know why I always can't turn it off, but I haven't seen it in years. But when we had cable and it would come on all the time, I would watch it. It's called The American President. And in there, there's a president, Andrew Shepherd, and he has a, I think, like a chief of staff or something. His name was Louis Rothschild. And this interaction always stuck with me. The president says, first of all, the situation is there's a bit of a heated discussion regarding the president's silence and lack of leadership on a particular issue, and it's making his approval ratings go down because the people are listening to his future competition for the re-election, a guy named Bob Rumson. And Bob Rumson's out there speaking and providing leadership, and the president's silent on the issue, and this Bob Rumson guy is starting to make his rating numbers go down. And the president says, look, if the people want to listen to him, he's cut off. And Louis Rothschild says this, they don't have a choice. Bob Rumson is the only one doing the talking. People want leadership, Mr. President, and in the absence of genuine leadership, they'll listen to anyone who steps up to the microphone. They want leadership. They're so thirsty for it, they'll crawl through the desert towards a mirage, and when they discover there's no water, they'll drink the sand. The president replies, Lewis, we've had presidents who were beloved who couldn't find a coherent sentence with two hands and a flashlight. People don't drink the sand because they're thirsty. They drink the sand because they don't know the difference. That's always struck me. They don't know the difference. By and large, many in the Christian church today don't know the difference between what's harmful and helpful. They don't know the difference between righteous and unrighteous. They don't know the difference between orthodox and unorthodox. They're attracted to the funny or the motivational that appeases their fleshly desires, but they are rarely driven to godly, mature, biblical teaching and preaching. By and large, the church today desperately needs what we find in 2 Corinthians 10, instruction on godly leadership. They need Christian education. They need church history. They need orthodox theology taught. They need to know the difference. And then by the grace of God, they might, just might, stop drinking the sand. Let's pray. Father, give the church today discernment. Help us to look for godly leaders and hold our leadership accountable to the standards of godly leadership. And give us, Father, an opportunity to turn the ear and the mind of the average Christian to the things that matter. Sound doctrine. Right understanding of the gospel, orthodox Christianity. Give us divine opportunities to speak, to encourage, to exhort, to reprove, to correct, to train. And Father, raise up godly leaders in your church. Both here locally and abroad, we pray, Father, that godly leaders will be built up, edified, strengthened, and bold enough to take on a world that hates them. And then we ask for your blessings upon them, their lives, and their ministry. Protect them, Lord, because we need them desperately. Strengthen them, Lord, and persevere them in their faith. As we look to you for your grace, trust you only. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. And all of God's people said, Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.